Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
Good evening. Pastor, I can't tell you what a blessing it is for me to be here. If I sound a bit hoarse, we got in on Sunday afternoon, and this is my 11th presentation, so my voice is taking a bit of strain, forgive me, but it is such a joy to be here. We've had wonderful opportunities this week, a number of churches, a couple of universities, a school, and Shofar is very close to our heart. I remember going to the first meeting that we had in 2003, back at Stellenbosch University. Dr. Carl Wieland, the founder of our ministry, 300 or 400 young students there, just an amazing reception from them. And we've enjoyed a wonderful support from Shofar since then. And something that just thrills me about Shofar is that us oldies are normally in the minority when we go to the Shofar churches. And you have a rich, rich ministry to young people and students and things. And we're so grateful for that. And great to be here tonight to speak on the subject of origins. And you know, we get just continual questions from people relating to origins. I spoke at a high school this week, and after we finished, we took a Q&A time, and one of the young black ladies asked the question that we often get is, where do the black people come from? Where do the races come from? And questions about dinosaurs, canyons, fossils, valleys, all sorts of questions like that. Noah and his ark. We are a ministry that answers these kinds of questions that people have. We have offices in 7 countries around the world. We have 12 PhD scientists working for us in different parts of the world, including my colleague in Cape Town, Dr. Jan Kreer. He got his PhD in zoology at the University of Pretoria, was a lecturer at Rand Afrikaans University, UJ today, for a while before he began a branch of creation ministries here in South Africa. One of the questions that people have, oh, there was a little boy who had a question. He said to his mom, "Mommy, where do men come from?" And his mom answered, she took him to the Bible, and she said, "Well, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on day 6, he took some of the dust of the ground, and out of it he created the first man, Adam. We're all descended from Adam." The little boy said, "Well, where do ladies come from?" His mom replied, "Well, later on the 6th day, God knew Adam needed a wife. He desperately needed a wife. And he caused the deep sleep to come upon him, took a chunk of flesh from his side, and out of it he created the first lady, Eve." And Genesis chapter 5 tells us she was the mother of all living. Well, he was happy with this, and he went off, but he woke up a few days later, and he said, "Mommy, Mommy, I got a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." Okay, I think we're moving there. So here's one of our scientists, Dr. Jonathan Safety, a Messianic Jew. He grew up Jewish, came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and Messiah. Former New Zealand chess champion, physical chemist, and he works for us full-time in America today. We produce this kind of information, just equipping believers, Christians, to answer these very important questions. And I don't assume here tonight that we all have the same ideas relating to origins. But I think every one of us can agree that it is an important subject, one that we need to engage with and think about and think critically about. And we enable Christians to be able to try and answer some of these questions. Our website, we've got over 10,000 articles on that website dealing with just about anything you can think of to do with the subject of origins. A powerful search engine, topical index, and we also have an InfoBytes, so that's creation.com. If you didn't get that website name, so creation.com, very, very easy to remember. That's a free resource. Now, none of us have got all the answers. And if we're in a conversation with a friend at work or at college, university, or whatever, and there's something that we're struggling with, can't quite answer, we can use this website to be able to answer some of these questions. We also have our InfoBytes. And what do we do with that if there's something new going on in the media, a new so-called hominin find, new dinosaur find, something like that? Very quickly, one of our writers will write an article. Often it's a scientist, and we send that out to people that are on our mailing list. And we're going to pass around some clipboards in a moment. And if you would like to subscribe, just give us your name, your email address, and your postal code, and we will put you on our mailing list. It's a free resource. Any of you like free stuff? I was in a couple of unis this week, and most university students love free stuff. So if our helpers could just come up to the front and pass those clipboards around. Feel free to pass them on if you're not wanting to subscribe. Okay? This is a very strange-looking map of the world that I picked up off the internet some time ago. What they've done here, they made the various regions of the world proportional to the number of immigrants to those areas over the last few decades. And if you look at just North America, Northwestern Europe, and Australia, it accounts for about 80% of immigrants from all over the world. And that has changed dramatically since I found this map. Here in the Middle East, as people abandon the Middle East and also try and get to those parts of the world. And the question is, why are people wanting specifically to go and live in those parts of the world? And I'm sure all of you could help me with some ideas. Economic opportunities, work opportunities, medical infrastructure, educational infrastructure, freedom of religion, the rule of law historically. We could go on and on. And the question is, why are those few parts of the world uniquely identified with those attributes that people are looking for? And I want to put it to you here this evening that they were all substantially founded upon a Christian worldview. Never perfect, never complete, often with tremendous hypocrisy, but enough of a Christian consensus that impacted every area of culture, law, tradition, science, medicine. I could go on and on. And what was that worldview, that Christian worldview? A belief that God's word is the truth. For 1800 years of Christian history, an acceptance of the biblical account of creation found in Genesis. And based on God's word as truth, Christian values of mercy, loving God, one man for one woman is the basis of marriage, love for our neighbors, and the sanctity of life. You know, there are even many non-Christians that recognize that foundation of the Western world. Jürgen Habermas is a well-known German sociologist and philosopher. He's not a Christian. He comes from a Marxist background. But he made this statement: egalitarian universalism, freedom, social solidarity, autonomous conduct of life, emancipation, individual morality of conscience, human rights, democracy is the direct legacy of the Judaic ethic of justice and the Christian ethic of love. Everything else is idle postmodern talk. In other words, those attributes that people are looking for in these parts of the world were substantially founded upon a Judeo-Christian worldview. But over the last couple of hundred years, that worldview has been replaced by another one. That of secular humanism, the idea that man decides truth and not God. Over the last few decades, especially an increasing acceptance of the secular humanist story of creation, which is evolution. And if man decides truth, that means that things like morality are not fixed. They're not absolute. They're relative. So we find increasing instances of abortion, racism, xenophobia, pornography, sexual perversion. And as Christians, we can often be very troubled with those happenings and so on. But what we forget is it begins down here with the idea that man decides truth and not God. And there's been probably no greater erosion of the Western worldview than our sense of who we are and who our neighbors are. The Bible tells us very clearly we are created in the image of God. Male and female, he created us in his image. That's the reason why we laugh and love and make music and sing and invent things and create things, because we are uniquely created in the image of our Almighty Creator God. We're not God, but He's made us something like Him. We're also fallen in the image of our ancestor Adam, and I'll speak about that some more just now. But that view of who we are has been substantially replaced by another one. Charles Darwin, a few years after publishing Origin of Species, wrote another book called The Descent of Man. And in it he said things like this: at some future period, not very distant, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races. I want you to hold on to that word, exterminate, there. And these ideas began to be promoted throughout the Western world towards the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century. Influential scientists like the German Ernst Haeckel, he was known as Darwin's bulldog in Germany, and he used posters of like this, teaching the idea that we had evolved from ape-like creatures over hundreds of thousands of years, and placing black people as some kind of intermediate between these ape-like ancestors and what he regarded as civilized human beings. And the Western world began to put these ideas into practice. In Australia, North America, right here in our backyard, the 1904 to 1908, about 80% of the Herero people went through a genocide, were wiped out. About 40% of the Nama people, under the leadership of General Lothar von Trotha, a social Darwinist, an evolutionist, he believed in survival of the fittest, elimination of the weak. He issued a Vernichtungsbefehl, an extermination order. Remember Darwin's word? That every Herero man, woman, and child were to be shot. There are excellent, excellent resources available today just documenting this terrible history. I wrote an article a few years ago for our Creation magazine. In Australia, again towards the end of the 19th century into the 20th century, Aboriginal people were shot as specimens. Their body parts, skulls and things, packed in crates and sent back to museums and universities in Europe. Many of them are still there, including the skulls of Herero people that died in concentration camps in Windhoek and Lüderitz and Swakopmund. SABC 2 did a two-part documentary last year on these the Herero genocide. And very interestingly, they a few times drew the connection between social Darwinism and evolutionary race science and what took place there. All of these things were justified in terms of evolutionary science. And you know, all of this culminated in the horrors of the Second World War and the genocide against Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and mentally disabled people. And it was at that stage that evolutionary science took a step back from the racist implications of evolution. And so I'm not trying to imply tonight that somebody that believes in evolution is a racist, but evolution was almost uniformly racist up until the late 1940s. But you know, based on evolution, our sense of ourselves, of who we are, has not improved much. The atheist Professor Bill Provine, he died last year, he made this statement: evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear, there are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind, no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. No ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. How does he get out of the bed in the mornings with a worldview like that? But, you know, that is a logical deduction from the idea that we got here by these naturalistic material processes of time and chance, natural selection, survival of the fittest, over millions and millions of years. And this is what you young people are faced with increasingly in school today. There's some classmates speaking, and he says to her, "You seem a bit down. Your science class went on for ages. What happened?" So she replies, "Teacher said we're nothing special. We came from pond scum. We're just evolved apes." So her other friend asks, "What are they teaching in your next class?" Self-esteem. Now, we should be teaching our young folk to have a healthy sense of themselves and respect for their neighbors. But where do you get that from? If we got here by this process of random, natural, materialistic processes over millions of years. And this worldview is having a devastating effect on society, especially in the church, or often in the church. The George Barna, the Christian Research Group in America, have found that 60% of young people that are active as teenagers in their churches fail to continue with that spiritual engagement as they move into early adulthood. Why? You know, they move off to college, to university, they're constantly indoctrinated in evolution and deep time. And many of them see that the Bible and evolution cannot both be true. And many of them believe the Bible is irrelevant to their lives, and they walk away from maybe the faith in which they had been raised. So we might say, well, what about the science? Now, doesn't the science prove that that evolution is true? And if we are Christians, we then have to somehow fit it into the Bible. But you know, we've got things the wrong way around. This claims to be the inspired Word of God. It claims hundreds of times to be God's Word. This should be our authority through which we evaluate the constantly changing ideas of men. We shouldn't be putting the constantly changing ideas of men, including science, as an authority over God's Word. But let's have a bit of a look at the science. And an incredibly important principle to think about, if you take home nothing else tonight, is that science is done broadly in two categories. The first is operational or experimental science or observational science, done in a laboratory, out in the field. It can be repeated, observed, tested. Doesn't matter whether a scientist is a Christian or an atheist. They'll do the same experiments, make the same observations, and get the same results. This is the science that put men on the moon, space shuttle, iPads, cell phones, all the amazing advances that we enjoy in medical science and medical technology, things like the MRI scanner, magnetic resonance imaging. Who of you here have had an MRI scan? A whole bunch of you. That's a malignant tumor I had removed from my thigh a couple of years ago. You know that the primary inventor of that technology was a Dr. Raymond Damadian, Bible-believing, creation-believing medical scientist. He shares the same worldview as just about every one of your fathers of modern science. Johannes Kepler, Maxwell, Faraday, Linnaeus, Carolus Linnaeus, the most famous of all, Isaac Newton, all believe that the Bible was God's inspired word. But don't let anybody ever tell you that it's unscientific to believe in the biblical account of creation. But there's another broad category of science, and that is historical science or origin science. That's looking at the facts in the present. Everybody has the same facts, the same fossils and mountains and canyons and dinosaur bones, and trying to tell a story about the past, the origin of something. When it lived, how it died, when it died, how it fossilized. And can we experiment? Can we observe the past? Can we? Can't be done. Unless somebody's got a time machine and I don't know about it, and we can go back into the past. So we cannot do empirical science on the past. We have to interpret the evidence about the past. And we interpret the evidence based on a worldview. And all of us have a worldview. Pastor Henny this morning said it's like having a pair of glasses, a pair of sunglasses. And if you wear them long enough, you don't even know they're there, but you see everything through those sunglasses. And that's what a worldview is. And we absorb our worldview from the media, from our education, from culture, tradition, all sorts of things. And we interpret the evidence based on our worldview. You know, there are many evolutionary scientists that recognize this. Ernst Mayr, one of the most influential evolutionists of the 20th century, And he said this, evolutionary biology, in contrast with physics and chemistry, is a historical science. The evolutionist attempts to explain events and processes that have already taken place. So he's basically saying exactly what I am saying here, these two broad and different categories of science. And the early scientists, they had a biblical worldview. The Bible gives us an incredible framework of understanding the universe in which we live. It gives us the most important events in the history of the universe, beginning with a supernatural creation by God a few thousand years ago, including Adam and Eve, the ancestors of all of us here. Shortly after creation, Adam rebelled against his creator, bringing the curse, corruption. The third sea, about 1,600 years after creation, in response to ongoing rebellion, violence, sexual perversion, some kind of demonic activity, God sent a catastrophic global judgment flood of 1 year upon the earth, the third sea, the catastrophic flood of Noah. And then after the flood, God repeated his instruction to Noah that he had given to Adam to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But Genesis goes on to tell us that mankind stuck together. There was only one language spoken at that time. And at a place called Babel, they began some kind of man-made religion, building this tower to the heavens. And God came and confused the languages. Maybe different families could no longer communicate with one another. And they abandoned that project at Babel and began to move off and to populate the earth, leading to the various people groups that we find around the world today. And then 2,000 years ago, the Creator God Himself, the Eternal Logos, Jesus Christ, came on a rescue mission to earth, took upon Him the form of a man to die on the cross, put right what went wrong back there at corruption, and make possible the promise of a future restoration, a future consummation of all things. That was the worldview of guys like Nicolaus Steno, one of the fathers of modern stratigraphy. And as he looked at the sedimentary rock layers that cover most of the earth, he interpreted them as confirmation of the biblical account of creation and of the judgment, the catastrophic flood of Noah's day. But over the last 200 years or so, since the so-called Enlightenment, that worldview has been replaced by another one. You know, there are only two possibilities. Either the universe was created by God, or somehow it created itself. And that is philosophical naturalism, the belief that everything has to be interpreted, everything has to be explained by purely naturalistic and material causes. And so somebody that is a philosophical naturalist looks at the evidence through a worldview lens of billions of years, beginning with the Big Bang 13.7 billion years ago. You know that hundreds and hundreds of secular scientists are abandoning the Big Bang. They say it doesn't add up, it doesn't agree with our observations. And they're looking for a new cosmology. But the primary paradigm still today remains the Big Bang. And then this worldview of a process on Earth, billions of years, and a process of death, suffering, bloodshed, and disease, eventually leading to the existence of mankind. One of your early promoters of this worldview was Charles Lyell, Scottish lawyer and a geologist. And in private correspondence with friends, he said that his goal was to free the science from Moses. He wanted to free the science of geology from interpreting it through the Bible. And he began to tell a different story about the rock layers. The idea that these fine lamina had been laid down one at a time, maybe one a year, and developing this idea of hundreds of thousands or millions of years of Earth history. So we might think, well, what's the problem if that is a record of millions of years? Well, there is a problem, because it's not just rocks and it's not just time. What do we find in those rocks? Find fossils. And what are fossils? Dead things, creatures that have lived in the past died and their forms have been preserved in the rock layers. And so it's also a record of suffering, of death, cancer, carnivory, all of these things that we find in the rock layers. I want us to do a bit of an exercise. Let's put on an evolutionist glasses and see how evolutionists interpret the formation of fossils. By the way, this is an ammonite fossil that I'm showing here. Evolutionists say they went extinct 65 million years ago. Look very similar to some of the nautiloids that we find in the ocean today. This is a replica of Homo naledi that was announced in September 2015. Don't worry, it's only plastic. You might want to pass that around. Now, how do evolutionists interpret the formation of fossils? This is a biology textbook from Australia. Just a couple of weeks ago, I looked at a brand new grade 12 textbook teaching, a South African textbook teaching something very similar. Fish swimming in the water, dies, sinks to the bottom. You can see the river carrying silt down to the water. It covers up the fish. That process occurs again and again. And look at the story here. High mountains, and here at the end, they've almost been totally eroded away. So the story that's been told is that fossilization is a process that takes place over vast periods of time. Now, does that reflect reality? Who here has gone snorkeling, scuba diving? Bunch of you. Ever seen thousands of dead fish lying on the bottom of the ocean waiting to be covered in mud? No, nor have I. It's not how it happens. When a creature dies, it bloats, it floats, scavengers eat it, it falls apart. And in a short space of time, there's nothing left of it. So what do we need for fossils to occur, for fossils to form? Well, firstly, we need a healthy living organism. A bird, fish, mammal, dinosaur. We need that organism to be suddenly trapped in a mortar of mud and minerals to keep out the scavengers, keep out the oxygen, keep out bacteria, and allow enough time for fossilization to occur, for mineralization to occur. That ammonite I'm passing around there, that's totally mineralized. All of the biological material has been replaced by minerals. It's basically a rock. The other fossil, Homo naledi, not mineralized at all, just bone. There are major, major problems with Homo naledi. Lee Berger is getting a huge amount of criticism from even from his own colleagues at WITS and other parts of the world, but that's another story. So now let's put on our biblical world glasses, worldview glasses, and ask ourselves the question, why do we find billions and billions of dead things buried in rock layers that have been laid down by water all over the earth, on every continent, massive fossil beds in the Karoo? We live in Langebaan, the West Coast Fossil Park near us, just an amazing phenomena to go and visit. All these land and marine creatures, mammals and fish, all fossilized, land mammals and marine mammals, fossilized and deposited in one place. Marine fossils in the very highest layers of Mount Everest. So which one of those seven seas of history give us an amazing understanding of why we find these fossils all over the globe? Who was listening? Third sea, a few of you, the third sea, the catastrophic flood of Noah's day, where Genesis chapter 7 tells us all the fountains of the great deep broke up. We often think of the flood as 40 days and 40 nights of torrential global rain. It was that, but much more. The fountains of the deep broke up, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, the release of underground water, steam, ash, minerals. The Bible goes on to tell us that every land living, air-breathing animal and bird and mankind, except for those preserved on the ark with Noah, perished in that dreadful flood of Noah's day. Were marine creatures, obviously many of them would also have perished in that flood, but being in their own environment, many of them would have survived and gone on to repopulate the oceans after that. And so fossils are an amazing confirmation of the biblical history of the judgment flood of Noah's day. There's an unusual fossil. It's a mother ichthyosaur. It's an extinct marine reptile. We call her a mother. There, she's been fossilized in the process of giving birth. There's still a baby in the birth canal there. Evidently, there are the remains of another two of babies in her rib cage. This is in a museum, a two-meter-long fossil in a museum in Germany. Now, if fossilization is a process that takes place over thousands of years, have any of you mothers had protracted labor? Not thousands of years. It's like a photograph, isn't it? It's like a snapshot. And it just tells a story that this is something that must have occurred extremely rapidly and catastrophically. The holy grail of fossils for evolutionists are so-called transitional fossils, something in between your major groupings of organisms. For example, between dinosaurs and birds, or reptiles and birds. In his day, Darwin was extremely troubled that they had not found transitional fossils. But he believed that in the future, countless numbers would be found if his theory were true. Well, 150 years later, we have a handful of claimed transitional fossils that even other evolutionists say, no, they're not transitional. They're just an unusual bird, but a fully formed bird, or an unusual reptile or amphibian, what have you. A few years ago, National Geographic magazine, they did a 10-page full-color spread trumpeting Archaeoraptor as a transitional fossil between reptile and bird. Well, guess what? It was discovered sometime later that, like most things today, Archaeoraptor was made in China. An enterprising Chinaman had taken five different fossils, put them together, sold them. I hope he got a lot of money for it. And evolutionists, sometime later, it was recognized that it was a fraud. And National Geographic did a small little retraction. But what I'm trying to show you is the incredibly subjective nature of reconstructing the past. The evidence does not speak for itself. We reconstruct the evidence about the past based on our worldview. What about your radioisotope dating methods? Don't your dating methods prove that the earth is millions or even billions of years old? Do you know that age cannot be measured? There is no instrument that measures age. What can be measured is the rate of radioisotope decay from uranium to lead, or potassium to argon, rubidium to strontium, various radioisotopes, and the relative quantities of those isotopes can also be measured. There are some processes going on in this world that indicate that the earth is only thousands of years old. There are other processes going on that seem to indicate that it's millions or billions of years old. But all of these processes, all of these methods, whether they favor a biblical chronology or a deep time chronology, are all based on this principle. Hold on, you jumped the gun a little bit there. Go one back, thanks. Let's say you walk into a bathroom, open the door, you walk inside, you immediately see that there's 100 liters of water in the bathtub, and the tap is running at 10 liters per minute. How long has that process been going on for? You've already been given the answer. How long? 10 minutes, that's right. Okay, 10 minutes. So your maths is correct. But let's ask ourselves some questions. Next one. About the assumptions that we use in order to come up with those results. Was the bathtub half empty or half full, depending on your personality, when that process started? Was water removed or added during that process? Did the flow rate increase or decrease, or was it even turned off? You see, the point is, you are not there in the past. You can only observe these processes in the present. And based on your untestable assumptions about the past, you then come up with the result. And all of your dating methods are based on those same kinds of assumptions about the past. We've already said the past cannot be observed, cannot be tested. Over the last 20 years, many scientists have done tests to see whether these dating methods are accurate or not. Just one example, Mount St. Helens in Washington State, America, massive eruption observed by thousands of scientists around the world. This crater was formed in 1980. In 1986, there was another eruption that formed this lava dome there. And 10 years later, some scientists took samples from that lava dome, being very careful to avoid contamination. They sent it off to a radioisotope dating laboratory. They used potassium argon dating. It's often quoted in the scientific literature. Argon is a noble gas. The assumption is that there should be no argon in that lava when it hardens. It should all boil away and until the point it hardens. They sent it off to a radioisotope dating laboratory, and the results they got back were between 350,000 and 2.8 million years old. For rocks that were 10 years old at the time. And so if we cannot trust, rely on these methods for rocks of known age, why should we trust them for rocks of unknown age? The Bible gives us an eyewitness chronology of ages from creation. Adam, 130 years old when Seth was born, and it goes up through the patriarchs and gives us all the way up to Abraham. Dinosaurs, the rock stars of evolution. When are we told that they went extinct? Somebody knows how long ago? 65 million years ago. If you listen on television and that, we're told that they went extinct 65 million years ago. Now, there is a radioisotope that is found in living creatures, in bones, fossils. All of us have got a little bit of radiocarbon in us, carbon 14. Did you know we're all a little bit radioactive? But it's one part per trillion, so relax. Okay? So all living creatures have got radiocarbon in, carbon 14. And carbon 14 decays to nitrogen 14 fairly rapidly. It's got a half-life of about 5,700 years. And so biblical creation scientists and evolutionary scientists all recognize that based on that half-life, there should be absolutely no radiocarbon left in a bone or a piece of wood after a maximum of 50,000 to 100,000 years. Now, for somebody that believes in evolution, would they think of looking in dinosaur bones for radiocarbon? No. Went extinct 65 million years ago. Radiocarbon all decays away theoretically in maximum 100,000 years. Well, a few years ago, some European scientists tested a number of dinosaur sample bones. They found radiocarbon in every one of those bones that yielded ages of between 20,000 and 40,000 years old. Now, that's based on the same bathtub assumptions as we spoke about just now. We believe most of the dinosaur remains that we find date back about 4,500 years to the catastrophic flood of Noah's day. But you see how one radioisotope dating method totally contradicts another dating method. Which one do we believe? Let's believe God's inspired word. So much more evidence coming to light that dinosaurs lived relatively recently. Dr. Mary Schweitzer, she's a paleontologist, American paleontologist. She studies dinosaurs. She believes in evolution. She accepts evolution. She was looking at T-Rex bones under a microscope. And she began to see what seemed to be soft tissue, blood vessels, sinews. Over the years, she's found red blood cells, DNA sequences, real bone protein. Other scientists are looking now. They're finding real biological material in these fossils in many, many dinosaur samples. And she said she could not believe her eyes. As a scientist, she knows that when a creature dies, the biological material decays and falls apart very rapidly. But she's a good scientist. And she did her observations over and over again. And eventually she began to write up her research. And to begin with, she could not get her research papers published. She said, "I had one reviewer tell me he didn't care what the data said. He knew that what I was finding wasn't possible. I wrote back and said, 'Well, what data would convince you?' And he said, 'None.' You see, it because it contradicted his worldview, he refused to accept the evidence." Now, she's been published many, many times since then. She, you know, her research is impeccable. She believes in evolution, so she's involved in research now to try and find out how soft tissue could survive for 65 million years ago. She has an idea that hemoglobin, or the iron in hemoglobin, can act as a preservative, something like formaldehyde. Well, that may explain why soft tissue has survived for 4,500 years, but 65 million years goes against all experiment and observation, as we know the rate at which things decay after they die, including DNA. Why are people so unwilling to go where the evidence leads? And of course, there are different reasons, and what I'm going to say now does not apply to everybody that believes in evolution. As I said earlier, we're all a product to some degree of our environment, our upbringing, our education. But you know, the Apostle Peter, 2,000 years ago, he said that in the last days, scoffers would come that would deny a future judgment of the earth by a holy God. And in that effort to deny a future judgment, they would deny two things about the past. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They would deny a supernatural creation by God. And secondly, that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They would deny the judgment flood of the past. Why is that? Well, we get some clues from some people. Richard Dawkins, probably the most outspoken and influential spokesman for evolution and atheism, he made the statement, "Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." So in other words, he has rejected the idea of God. He's actually a misotheist. He hates God, the idea of God. He particularly hates Christianity, although sometimes he's not too consistent in that. But somebody like Dawkins still needs a big story. He still needs a way of answering some of the big questions in life. And Darwinism, evolution, provides that story. And I hope we begin to see the very philosophical basis of evolution. It's not based in science, it's based in a worldview. Unfortunately, over the years, many well-meaning, sometimes godly Christians have tried to fit evolution and deep time into the Bible. They've come up with various ideas in order to try and do that. They all have massive scientific problems, and they also all have huge doctrinal problems. Let's turn to the next slide. And you know, many of you atheists know this, guys like Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Jerry Coyne, many of them know what Christian doctrine says. And they know what it does to Christian theology when we try and fit these ideas into the Bible. Jerry Coyne says, keeps rolling off the intellectual assembly line. It never stops because the reconciliation never works. Let's just look at a couple of reasons why it doesn't work. Firstly, the definition given to us in Genesis chapter 1, of the meaning of the word day. And the word day, we all agree, can have different meanings. But from its context, we always know what somebody is talking about when they use the word day, depending on how they use it. So in Genesis chapter 1, day is described as a period of light and darkness. Day and night. evening and morning with a number. Evening and morning, day one. And then day with a number. Evening and morning, second day. Evening and morning, third day. Evening and morning, fourth day. Now, if we look at those same context of the use of the word day outside of Genesis 1, day with a number used 410 times. Evening and morning together without day, 38 times. Evening and morning with day, it's used 23 times. Night with day is used 52 times. In every single one of those occurrences, it always means a normal single earth rotation day. And so why do we try and make the word day in Genesis chapter 1 mean something else? It's because we have been intimidated, and early Christian leaders were intimidated by the claims of evolution and deep time, posing as science, as real experimental science. Secondly, if we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ itself, given to Nicodemus by our Savior Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through faith and trust in Him, that we should not perish. And so the question is, why are we perishing? Probably the number one question that we get leveled at us as Christians is, if you believe in the loving, all-powerful God of the Bible, why is there death and suffering and cruelty? We go to Genesis chapter 1. We read that when God had finished creating, including Adam and Eve, He looked at His finished creation and He said, it is very, very good. Now the problem is, if we try and fit deep time into the Bible, somewhere before Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 or verse 3, it means that by the time God had finished creating, including the first man and woman, He was looking at a Garden of Eden that was sitting on a record of death, suffering, cancer, carnivory, pain. And God looked at that and said, it is very good. By the way, if we believe in evolutionary dating systems, we also then have to put Neanderthals 400,000 years ago, long before any possible historical date for Adam and Eve, who most evolutionists today agree Neanderthals were just a variation of mankind, just as there are variations today. We also have to put Homo erectus 1.7 million years ago, the suffering and the death of Homo erectus, buried their dead, used tools, lived in habitations. We then have to fit death and suffering for them before Adam's sin. So you begin to see the consequences of trying to fit deep time into the Bible. But what happened? The Bible tells us God created a perfect creation, perfect universe, without death and suffering. He put Adam, His federal head of creation, into this perfect environment. He said, Adam, go wild, enjoy, eat of the fruit of the trees and the herbs of the field. By the way, He gave the same herbivorous diet to animals. But as a moral being created in the image of God, God gave him one restriction. Not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know the tragic history. Eve, deceived by Satan, she ate of that fruit. She gave to Adam, he ate of it. They immediately died spiritually. Their relationship they had enjoyed with their Creator was severed. And as their ancestors, we all come into this world spiritually separated from our Creator, needing to be born again through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But they also began to die physically. In fact, Romans chapter 8 and going back to Genesis chapter 3 tells us the whole universe began to decay, to change, and it groans waiting for its redemption. And as their ancestors, we all come into this world dying. It's a cheery thought before going back to work on a Monday morning. But you know, it's the truth. For those of you studying genetics, you know the process of programmed cell death, apoptosis, is already taking place in the developing child in the womb, because of Adam's sin. And when Paul taught on this, on the entrance of death, he said, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Who's that one man? Adam. What came first, sin or death? Sin came first, and death was the result. If we try and fit evolution, deep time into the Bible, we are putting millions and millions of years of death, suffering, long before Adam's sin. Pastor Henny in Johannesburg, he's dealing with, I said turnaround, it's not turnaround, the subject that he's busy preaching through. It's basically making a new start. And I was watching a video message of his, a YouTube message, where he spoke about us people trying to make a designer God, creating our own God according to our fancies. Well, we can also do the same thing with the Bible. Sometimes we try and make a designer Bible. And Jesus in John chapter 5 said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And of course, what is Jesus talking about? The words of Moses. He's talking about the Pentateuch, including the origins, the creation history in Genesis. What I want to say is that, you know, we don't have to believe in biblical origins to be saved. The Bible makes it so clear. Jesus made it so clear that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But these are very important questions. Origins goes to the heart of who we are, meaning in life, purpose, destiny, and so on. And that is why we are passionate as a ministry to make this information available to people, to answer people's questions that they have about race, who made God. Over the last year, I've now been asked 5 times by 12, they look about 11, 12-year-olds, and they're not asking me the question. They're actually posing it to me as a challenge. Who made God? Folks, and I've heard on a couple of occasions now that this is part of the curriculum. They are being primed with these anti-God, weak philosophical arguments that go back to Bertrand Russell and the New Atheists. Of course, they are not given a sound biblical Christian answer to that question. But there is a war going on out there, an anti-God war, and we need to be aware of it. Why don't we find dinosaurs in the Bible? By the way, read Job chapter 40. We do. Why does a loving God allow suffering and death? So this is the kind of answers to questions that we give, and our resources, our magazine, Creation Magazine, 4 editions every year. And just a wonderful magazine, full color, no advertising. Got a kiddie section in the middle of every edition. An interview with a creation scientist in every edition. And over the years, we get back fantastic testimonies of how God has used this magazine in people's lives and in the lives of loved ones and colleagues. I still get excited every time I see my Creation Mag in the mail. And I've been getting it for about 17 years. So we're going to give you an opportunity to subscribe tonight. A 1-year subscription is 200 Rand. We do have card facilities if you need it. And a 1-year subscription, if you subscribe tonight, we'll give you a free back issue so you can start reading as soon as you get home. A 3-year subscription is 520 Rand. We're giving away a double DVD with a 3-year subscription. So you'll get a double DVD and a free Creation magazine. And if you pick up the phone and dial now, for a 3-year subscription, we'll also give you this DVD, How Darwin Got It Wrong, Dr. John Sanford. He is a renowned geneticist. He invented the gene gun. And he shows in this DVD how from his speciality of genetic mutations, we are heading downhill. We're devolving. We're not evolving. Fascinating, fascinating DVD. Just so we're going to pass around the clipboards again in a moment. And if you'd like to subscribe, tick either a 1-year or a 3-year subscription. For a few rand more, you can add a digital subscription, so you'll get digital and printed. And you can share the digital one with up to 5 different devices, family or whatever. So give us that. Give us all of your name and address details and everything. Pull the coupon off at the end and take it to the table. And my wife, Juanita, will help you there and give you your free gift. So if we could come to the front and just pass out the clipboards. Please feel free to pass them along if you're not wanting to subscribe. Just very quickly, some of our other resources, the Creation Answers book answers the 60 most asked questions that we receive as a ministry. It's written by 3 PhD scientists and a medical doctor. It's ook in Afrikaans beskikbaar antwoorde oor die skep oor daar is dit. And one of our most recent resources, Evolution's Achilles Heels, there we've had 9 PhDs take part in that exercise, showing the incredibly weak scientific evidences that are given for evolution and their weaknesses. That's also available as a DVD. There we've got 15 PhDs that took part in that. Excellent, excellent documentary DVD, Evolution's Achilles Heels. Refuting Evolution, dis ook in Afrikaans beskikbaar, Evolusie Weerlê, en dis geskryf deur Jonathan Safety. Ons wetenskaplike wat ek voorheen genoem het. Discount packs, 2 books and a DVD, R260. Basically, you get the DVD free of charge if you buy that discount pack. If you would like to make that up in Afrikaans with the 2 Afrikaans versions and a DVD, one of our R120 DVDs, you're welcome to do that. Busting Myths, 30 PhD scientists and how their testimony of how they turned from believing in evolution to seeing how the Bible makes wonderful sense of the science and of the evidence. Gay marriage, right or wrong, very sensible, biblical. It's not homophobic, but something that as believers we do need to grapple with biblically. Alien intrusion, the connection between a belief in evolution and UFO sightings, alien abductions, millions and millions of dollars spent every year on trying to find life out there. Fascinating book. It was an Amazon top 50 bestseller for quite some time after publication, written by the CEO of our ministry, Gary Bates, a sci-fi fan, a Trekkie. And any of you seen the latest UFO caught on tape? Would you like to see the UFO caught on tape? Bring that one up. There we go. Books on dinosaurs, DVDs on dinosaurs, many other DVDs, Why Does a Good God Allow Bad Things, children's discount packs, 5 books in a pack for a discounted price. You can also buy them individually. Crash Christianity for Skeptics, discounted packs of DVDs, 50% discount of 10 DVDs. I think they're about R600 for the pack of DVDs. One Human Family, dealing biblically and scientifically with that question that we get so often, where do the races come from? You know, the Bible never talks about race. It talks about people groups, nations, tribes, cultures, languages. This is the story of where we come from that evolution gives us. This iconic image of, iconic image of apes or ape-like creatures to this blonde-haired, blue-eyed Swede at the end there. Now, it's not always presented that like that, but it often is, and there's a secondary message in that, isn't there? Not just evolution from ape-like creatures, but evolution from dark skin to light skin. The Bible gives us a totally different history. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. We're all descended from their sons and daughters, Genesis chapter 5. We're all descended from Noah and his family, the only 8 souls that survived that catastrophic flood of Noah's day. And we're all descended from the different people that began to spread out after Babel. And through natural selection, variation, adaptation, change, we get changes taking place. By the way, natural selection creates nothing new. It takes from existing information in the genome and it enables creatures to adapt and survive in different environments. It creates nothing new. Evolutionists today recognize that. They see the engine of evolution, genetic mutation. But again, that's the subject of another talk. But differences occur. And as I look around here tonight, all of us are different. Different heights, different sizes, nose shape, eye color, hair color. We're all different. What is the difference we tend to make a fuss about? And we have made a fuss about historically. And I still know that there's a lot of white people that make a fuss about it as well. What is it? What is the difference? Skin color. We call people black, white. Let's just think about that for a moment. Next slide. Here's my colleague, Dr. Don Batten. He's a plant biologist in Australia. He would be classified as a white man. What color is he? Peach, yellow, beige, light brown. I get all sorts of answers to that question because there is white there. We would call her a black lady. What color is she? Dark brown. I've yet to be in an audience where anybody is the color of my Bible. And as we look around the world, we see every shade from light brown to dark brown. Because there is only one skin color. It's called melanin. Those of us that are a little bit melanin challenged, we've only got the genetic information for our cells to produce a little bit of melanin. People that are darker skinned, they've still got the genetic information to produce lots of melanin. And melanin is a natural sunscreen. So just think about the natural selection advantages of lots of melanin in a hot tropical climate, very little melanin in a cold, cloudy, rainy climate. Subject of another talk, but let's keep moving there. And so after Babel, these genetic bottlenecks, geographical separation, variation, adaptation, survival in different environments, cause the separation, a loss of genetic information. But you bring that genetic information back together again, and some very interesting things happen. There are many examples of this. This is a British couple. Both of them had parents, one light brown and one dark brown skin. You want to see their twin baby girls? There we go. Brown eyes, dark skin, dark hair, blue eyes, fair skin, fair hair. In one generation, you've got both ends of the so-called skin color. It's really skin shade spectrum. We did an article on them on our Creation magazine a few years ago. They're just about teenagers today, lovely young girls. And my colleague, Johan, he gave this talk in George a couple of years back on the people groups. And when he was finished, the gentleman stood up at the back and said, "Praise the Here, Adam and Eve of us colored." And you know, praise the Lord, Adam and Eve were colored. And you know, we can't go back and see what Adam and Eve looked like, but they would probably have been mid-brown skin color. They had the genetic information through recessive and dominant genes to have children, light brown and dark brown skinned children. Let me just finish, very quick testimony. I grew up Catholic, and one thing I knew was that I was a sinner growing up as a Catholic. I knew I was a child of Adam. And no amount of saying my confession to another son of Adam who had his own sin was ever able to relieve me of that burden of sin. And then one day as a 25-year-old, I heard that I had another family member, another relative who had no sin of his own, but was fully human, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, conceived of the Spirit of God, total God, and yet born of the seed of the woman like you and I, that He could become our sin substitute on the cross. Our family redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. You know, the Gospel of Luke gives us his biological ancestry through his mother Mary. The seed of the woman that was promised back in Genesis 3:15 that would crush the head of the seed of Satan. And we're given his ancestry through Mary, all the way back through Mary's lineage, through David, Abraham, back to Adam and Eve. Just like all of us. That he could be fully God, and yet fully man. Because the shed blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb could never pay the price for my sin or for your sin. You begin to see how origins is an important subject for our Christian belief. Because if evolution is true, Adam and Eve never existed. They were some kind of mythical creatures. Many Christians that have abandoned the biblical creation are saying there was no historical Adam and Eve. Biologos, many of your leaders and teachers and biologos have abandoned the real historical Adam and Eve. So we begin to see how that undermines our faith in Christian doctrine. God bless you. Pastor, what a wonderful blessing to come and speak to you here this evening. And thanks very much.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.